Living Stones is a weekly conversation about living a truly Catholic life. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and Ken Hellenius help you deepen your relationship with Christ and His Church, discussing practical ways to grow in faith, participate more fully in the liturgy, and practice charity towards all.
Hello and welcome to Living Stones. I'm your co-host, Ken Hellenius, sitting in the virtual studios in South Bend, Indiana, and across from me in the real studio with a handsome microphone and a handsome set of headphones is the man who currently holds the world record for the fastest chef of minute rice at 56 seconds, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Hello, Deacon.
How you doing, Ken?
Very well, thank you.
Oh, boy. You know, when I first started cooking, Ken, you know, I was really bad. I could burn water. But now, you know, I'm up to minute rice now. I'm slowly building.
You know, eventually you're going to get all the way up to top ramen.
Man, I ate a lot of that in college. The ramen noodles, man.
The ramen noodles.
And they're still around.
And they're delicious. I'm not going to lie to you. That's one of the things I miss on the keto diet.
Oh,
that's
boy.
So funny. What can you do? It's cheap, it's easy, and like you say, you can do it quickly, you can chef it up quickly, and next thing you know, you're halfway to groceries. Wondrous.
Well, you know, this past Sunday, right? Was that Divine Mercy Sunday?
It was indeed.
Yeah, which is a wonderful Sunday implemented by St. John Paul II. You know, and he died, of course, on the vigil for Divine Mercy Sunday. How fitting,
right?
And appropriate. Yeah. You know, of course, those of you familiar with the Divine Mercy, this beautiful prayer for the sake of His sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and all the whole world. And that is a prayer that we should be praying every day, especially during these days. You know,
absolutely.
With everything going on in the world today and in the church, I think it's a wonderful way to remember the incredible, awesome mercy, divine mercy of Jesus Christ. Of course, the beautiful image of Saint Faustina that she was given by Christ, the beautiful rays coming forth from the heart of Jesus, as the prayer says, as a fount of mercy for us. You know, it's a beautiful reminder. We need to be vehicles of mercy to others. That opening to mercy that we can provide in someone's life could be an opening for the Holy Spirit to work in that person's life, you know, so they can come to a deeper intimacy with God. You know, so I think it's just a beautiful reminder of that this time of year.
Yeah, you know, and it happens to be a prayer that I tend to pray at every Mass I attend, especially during the, you know, the core of the institution narrative, when the priest is reciting the words of the Last Supper, when he lifts up the host and you know, he says, "Do this in memory of me," lifts up the host. I as I'm gazing at the host, I usually pray, you know, "Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for my sins and those of the whole world." Because that's what is being offered right then and there. That is the miracle that has taken place in front of me, in front of everyone in the church right here and right now. Our God has been made flesh and is with us right here. And so I absolutely love the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and I can't believe we didn't talk about it last week, because I was in the midst of praying the novena, you know, that takes place between Good Friday and Divine Mercy Sunday. So, yeah, it's such a wonderful prayer, and it's I know we've talked about Divine Mercy before, because of course we took a deep dive into one of John Paul II's documents, Dives in Misericordia, Rich in Mercy, way back at the beginning of the Year of Mercy in 2016. And it's interesting that you should mention that particular kind of, that we bring this up, because we started discussing last week John Paul II's first encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, which is on the Redeemer of Man, all about Jesus Christ being the center of history and kind of working up to the Great Jubilee. John Paul's next encyclical after this was that Dives in Misericordia in 1980 on how the Father is rich in mercy. And then in 1986, he followed it up with Dominum et Vivificantem, Lord and Giver of Life, on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Church. So John Paul II's great Trinity of of encyclicals on the members of the Trinity and how they are basically the heart of the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, and how that has its ramifications in our daily life as Christians. So John Paul II really left us a wonderful set of teachings, and I'm really delighted that we're continuing in this discussion to explore a little bit more about this particular document, Redemptor Hominis.
Yes, absolutely. And last week we looked at the first section, which was kind of an introductory section to the document on that was entitled Inheritance. And mm-hmm. today we're looking at section two, which starts at paragraph 7 for those of you who may be following along in your copy. Of course, you can go to those of you who do want to follow along with us, you can go to the Vatican website and download this document for free, or to EWTN's website and download this document. Just type in Redeemer of Man, like John Paul II, Redeemer of Man.
And we also have a link, of course, on our website at livingstonesmedia.org as well, too. So yeah. Make it really easy.
Yeah, it's download. It's not that long. Follow along with us. Yeah. And so if you are following along, we're in paragraph 7, which is the start of section 2, the mystery of redemption. And again, mystery here doesn't mean like, Nancy Drew Hardy Boys, you know, mystery, like, how come that sock disappears in the dryer every time? You know, you only find one sock. That's a mystery right there, right?
Yeah,
but we're talking about mystery
and
here.
One that we will never solve.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So we're using mystery as the way Paul uses it, like in Ephesians chapter 5, like in verse 32. He says, when he talks about marriage, he said, this is a great mystery, you know, mysterion in Greek, which mm-hmm. is translated in Latin is sacramentum. So we're not talking about mystery as something that's being solved, rather than something we enter into, you know, the something that we enter deeply into. So we're talking about this entering into this koinonia, this communion of love and intimacy with Christ. And so we're starting in this section to he's bringing us into that. And the way he does that, he talks about the church dependence on Christ. He describes it in three different ways. The church reads and listens to the word of Christ, which most especially, of course, in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. I mean, we're mm-hmm. fed and nurtured by the word of God, and then fed and nurtured again in the Eucharist. Then he talks about the church shares in Christ's paschal mysteries, right? So word and sacrament here. And then, as you talked about earlier, and then the church relies on this mystery of Christ as the fundamental principle of her life and mission. So rooted in listening to the word of Christ and sharing in his paschal mysteries, that is the fundamental principle for how the church lives and how the church evangelizes and shares that message with the world.
And this whole section on the mystery of the redemption begins with this idea of, okay, so the next question is, he says, what should we do in order that this new advent of the church connected with the approaching end of the second millennium may bring us closer to him whom sacred scripture calls the everlasting father? So where do we go from here is his question. And his answer to that is, our spirit is set in one direction, the only direction for our intellect, will, and heart is toward Christ, our Redeemer, towards Christ, the Redeemer of man. We wish to look towards him because there is salvation in no one else but him, the Son of God. Repeating what Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So, this is to put our feet securely on the pilgrim path to Christ. The pilgrim path towards the great jubilee of the year 2000, towards this new advent, what he actually refers to in another set of speeches to the American bishops as the springtime of evangelization. This is what we are moving towards, this opportunity to proclaim Christ anew in every situation, in the heart of every person. So, the mission of his pontificate, the mission of the entire church. And he says that the church continues, as you said, to listen to Christ. We read his words continually. We reconstruct every detail of his life. Some of us get the opportunity to go visit the Holy Land where he walked. And that this is not just for not just for Christians, but also for non-Christians and for the entire world. Because the life of Christ is compelling, not just for those of us who have been given the gift of faith, but he's also compelling because, as he says at the end of paragraph 7, he, the Son of the living God, speaks to people also as man. It is his life that speaks, his humanity, his fidelity to the truth, his all-embracing love. You know, and I kind of read this and I think of what C.S. Lewis wrote in his, in his book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says, Christ is not just a good man. He's more than that. Because really, if you look at Christ himself, Christ claimed to be God, and no good man would claim to be God if it was not true. So there's more to it. But even for those who haven't been given the gift of faith to see the divinity of Christ, his life is compelling. His self-gift, his self-gift of love to others, to be beaten and spat upon and crucified when he himself did no wrong. This, as John Paul says, his death on the cross speaks, that is to say, the inscrutable depth of his suffering and abandonment. Christ is compelling, and he is the way that Christ, the God, the Father, shows his love to us. So this is the beginning point of our work to proclaim the truth of Christ and the redemption of humankind.
Absolutely. And because that is true, that means we have an innate dependency on Christ, which he describes in the next paragraph, paragraph 8, the redemption as a new creation. So he says that we see Christ, that Christ does three things. He reveals the Father's love for humanity. And he quotes again from the famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Mm-hmm. And then he repeats the phrase from the Gaudium et Spes in the Second Vatican Council, how God reveals man, humanity to himself, or man is the image of God. But it made an image of God, but is also a sinner in need of redemption. And man is called to be a child of God by grace. There's a beautiful mm-hmm. line. The Second Vatican Council reached that most important point of the visible world that is man by penetrating, like Christ, the depth of human consciousness and by making contact with the inward mystery of man. See, so our relationship with Christ is not just something on the surface. It's not just through the acts that we do, because what we do speaks to the inner reality of our relationship with Christ. It is deep. It is intimate. It is personal. It is not just something that we, you know, I love Jesus. We have to show that love. That's why Paul says faith without works is dead. You know, we have to show that love of Christ. We have mm-hmm. to witness to that love mm-hmm. of Christ and not just pay lip service to it. And in order to do that effectively, God has to touch the deepest parts of who we are. And what he says here is expressed in the word heart. And that is exactly right. Because for the Israelites, the heart, as I mentioned a number of times before, the heart was a place where God can touch you and change your life. That's called the seat of the will, where your desire for God lives inside of you. And that's what the Holy Father is saying here. Christ invites us to enter into this mysterious, intimate, sacramental relationship with him so that we can discover ourselves and truly become who God created us to be and then witness to that reality and truth to the world.
This idea, of course, arises from the thought that the world that we know is broken. And we sense this, you know, even in the midst of our great progress, as he talks about earlier in this paragraph 8, he says, does not the previously unknown immense progress, which has taken place, especially in the course of this century, you know, the 20th century was a great age of progress, especially in scientific and kind of engineering means in the field of man's dominion over the world itself. Does not this previously unknown immense progress reveal to a previously unknown degree that manifold subjection to futility? This idea that paradoxically, progress reveals how broken we really are, how broken our world is. You know, the reality is now that so many more people make it through to adulthood because of the gift of medicine and of vaccines and of, you know, penicillin and things like this. So many more people have much greater nutrition. But we now begin to see that it's the human heart that is actually broken. It's not just the fact that we can get sick, but it's this longing in our heart, this emptiness that no amount of material progress can actually alleviate. It requires relationship. It requires a relationship of love. And this is what Christ comes to reveal. And so paragraph 9 goes on to explain this. It says, He it was, Christ, he it was and he alone who satisfied the Father's eternal love, that fatherhood that from the beginning found expression in creating the world, giving man all the riches of creation and making him little less than God, in that he was created in the image and after the likeness of God. Christ, in coming to us, revealed that God is a relationship. God is the triune relationship. God is Father, Son, and Spirit in eternal equal relationship with one another. And we are created in the image and likeness of God. We too are created for relationship. And it is relationship that can only truly be filled by God, because God alone, as St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless, and they're restless until they rest in God. This is what Christ comes to reveal to us.
Right. And in Psalm 8, which you quoted there, a little less than the God. And, you know, in the Hebrew, and I think this reflected actually in the Revised Grail as well. I think Hebrew says he made him a little lower than the angels. Mm-hmm. You know, that which is, I like that, you know, a little lower than angels, you know, to show that that we are made with that, the same as the angels, except we have bodies that in flesh, you know, the spirit that God has implanted in us, you know, and he talks about in that paragraph 9, if he made to be sin, him who was without any sin, whatever, it was to reveal the love that is always greater than the whole of creation. The love that he himself is, since God is love. Above all, love is greater than sin. So this, a wonderful consolation. There's no sin too great, no hurt too deep that cannot be healed, forgiven, and restored by the power of Jesus Christ and the work of that he did for us here on earth.
And this act of divine mercy in healing. And he says, this revelation of love is also described as mercy. And in man's history, this revelation of love and mercy has taken a form and a name, Jesus Christ. Christ is God's love revealed to us concretely, not just a divine justice way, but an actual entering into our situation and walking with us on this journey of suffering, which he did not deserve because he was divine and perfect, yet he enters into our suffering and takes it all upon himself. Paragraph 10 goes on to continue this idea. Man cannot live without love. He remains a being that is incomprehensible for himself. His life is senseless if love is not revealed to him, if he does not encounter love, if he does not experience it and make it his own, if he does not participate intimately in it. We need love. We are created in love, we are redeemed by love, and we are destined for love. Our eternal destiny is to join with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in love. We are, what is it that is said? That God became man in order that man might become God. And that's what the meaning of the incarnation is. And the crazy thing about it is, this paragraph goes on to say that reflecting upon redemption, upon Christ's becoming incarnate to redeem us, actually makes us realize just how much worth we actually have. Because to love God is to realize that we are loved by God. It's to realize our own profound worth and dignity as created in the image and likeness of God. God doesn't need us, but God chooses us and chooses to be with us and chooses to redeem us and call us back because we have inherent dignity and worth as created in his own image and likeness. And so this is a wonderful thing that he says. If this profound process takes place within him, he then bears fruit not only of adoration of God, but also of deep wonder at himself. How precious must man be in the eyes of the Creator if he gained so great a Redeemer, and if God gave his only Son in order that man should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, this is the great revelation. And this is why the Catholic Church has an incredible responsibility, mission, and blessing in being able to reveal to each and every individual person that they are loved by God as a person created in his image and likeness. So that's why he says elsewhere, John Paul, that the mission of the church is every individual person. That is why we proclaim the gospel. And this paragraph ends, the church's fundamental function in every age, and particularly in ours, is to direct man's gaze, to point the awareness and experience of the whole of humanity towards the mystery of God, to help all men to be familiar with the profundity of the redemption taking place in Christ Jesus.
Yes, absolutely. And again, pointing toward Christ, not towards self. Right. So the point also is so that by grace, not on our own effort, we're capable of being elevated and participating in this life of becoming sons and daughters of Christ, of God, and brothers and sisters with Christ. So we have a dignity that God has entrusted us with, and anything that's contrary to that dignity, the church opposes. You know, first on that list, of course, would be sin.
Right, exactly. But it extends to every bit that denies the dignity of each and every human person, right? So the exploitation of people, sex trafficking, starvation, gosh, it can even extend to political questions of the day, because anything that denies the equal human dignity of each and every person is opposed to Christ, is opposed to the fullness of Christ's redemption. Christ didn't come to save only some. He came that all might be saved. But we have to have the freedom to be able to choose to be in relationship with him. And if we are oppressed, if we are denied the full recognition of our humanity, we're not going to be able to enter into that relationship because we're busy focusing on what am I going to have to do to feed myself? What am I going to have to do to clothe my children? If we don't have basic human dignity that we share with one another out of charity, out of love for them, the same love that God had for us in condescending, right? In coming down to be with us, to become incarnate in Jesus Christ.
Yes, and the next paragraph there, 11, talks about the entering into this mystery as the basis of the church's mission and of Christianity itself. It's one of the longer paragraphs here the document. And he's talking about there's certainly a dimension of the divine mystery that's beyond human comprehension, right? I mean, we'll never understand a Trinity, I mean, until we get to heaven. Even then we won't understand it.
We'll
see it, but we won't fully understand it. But the Bible emphasizes mystery as something, again, this entering into this intimacy with God in koinonia and communion, as something that God planned from the beginning of time, which he has carefully unfolded in the course of human history and through which he reveals something about himself. And because we are made his image and likeness, something about ourselves as well. You know, I love that.
Well, and this paragraph 11 also makes reference to, as you say, there are little bits of what are called the seeds of the word that God has planted throughout history in different cultures. Because if you look at the way salvation has unfolded through history, God chose a couple in Adam and Eve. Then he chose a family in Noah. Then he chose a nation in Abraham. Then he chose a or I guess, what would you say? Abraham is more a tribe and then a nation in Israel. And then he chooses a kingdom in David. And then he chooses all in Christ, ever expanding. But that the seeds get planted so that people are ready to hear the word of God when the evangelization reaches them. So here, kind of referring to other non-Christian religions and various religions, he says, the fathers of the church rightly saw in the various religions, as it were, so many reflections of the one truth, seeds of the word, attesting that through though the routes taken may be different, there is but a single goal to which is directed the deepest aspiration of the human spirit, as expressed in its quest for God, and also in its quest through its tending toward God for the full dimension of its humanity, or in other words, for the full meaning of human life. So this is the idea that we are all tending towards God. Again, that St. Augustine's quotation, that our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O God. I may not know necessarily Jesus Christ yet, but I'm ready to receive him when I meet him. And in order to do that, the church encounters every human person and reaches out and has missionary activity. This is also why it's critical that Christian churches should work to remove the barriers between us as denominations so that we can present a unified face of Christ, so that we can introduce the world to Christ who prayed that we may all be one.
Absolutely. And the last section there, which we're probably going to have enough time to only have a minute or so left, we'll jump into that next time because it's very important to talk about religious liberty and yes. The missionary spirit of the church. We'll get into next time. But until then, Ken, how can the members of the Livingstone family, which is also expanding,
ever expanding,
right. how can they stay in touch with us until next time?
It's pretty easy. Just go to livingstonesmedia.org, or you can also go to moderndayeradio.com to download all the previous episodes. If you're on Twitter, you can find us at Catholic Stones. And on Facebook, we are just type in Living Stones on Mater Dei Radio. Deacon, until we gather next week to pick up the conversation, might we have a blessing?
Sure. May Almighty God bless you and keep you, and may he protect you and your families, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you next week here on Living Stones.
You've been listening to Living Stones with Ken Hellenius and Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Living Stones is produced at the studios of Mater Dei Radio in Portland, Oregon. For more information about this show, go to materdeiradio.com. That's materdei radio.com.